Let's pray. Father, we begin this morning a new book in your word, the verse-by-verse part of Philemon. And I pray that you would impress these truths so deeply into our hearts that it would change us. I pray that there would be nothing in any of our hearts that would harden us to the clear truth of your word. Break down our blind spots, Lord, we have them. We need you to break down our blind spots. Illuminate truth to our hearts. Teach us how to live out the gospel. Keep us from coming here, hearing your word, and ignoring what it says and walking away unchanged. Change us through your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Imagine if you were being tried today for being a follower of Jesus. And the only evidence that is admissible in court for your defense is your actions. What would your actions say about your testimony and profession of Christ? As these things were laid out in prosecution, would you squirm and desire that everything that's in you, every desire would be that you could explain why there aren't sufficient works to convict you of being a true follower of Jesus? I'm too busy. I'm too old. I didn't know that this was God's will. I didn't have good examples to follow. When the prosecution asks how you could ignore that need that was right in front of your face and you cannot answer, the excuses being left unsaid, the judge and jury agree that your works say something other than that you are a true follower of Jesus. Now, hopefully, that's not the truth about anyone here today. But does it ring somewhat true? When you take an honest look at your willingness or unwillingness to do what God has commanded you to do in his word. Actions do indeed speak louder than words. We can give great grandiose testimonies about being Christian and talk about our faith, but our actions must back up our testimony, or we may do more harm than good to a watching world. 2 weeks ago, we introduced this sermon series on the letter to Philemon, and the theme of this series is faith and love in action. We learned that Onesimus was a slave who had fled his master Philemon. He had originally hoped to be lost in the sea of humanity in Rome, a cesspool that would allow any vice to go undercover. All the vices known to man at that time, he could find in Rome, and all of it could be in hiding. Now, whether Onesimus had become desperate and sought out Paul, or some other divine act of providence, he found himself face to face with this aged apostle and was gloriously, miraculously converted to Jesus Christ. But this brought complications. Being born again often brings complications. W.F. Griffith Thomas, one of the commentators, puts forth four characteristics of this epistle to Philemon worth our consideration as we get going. Number one is a perfect example of Christian character. A perfect example of Christian character. Paul, throughout, exemplifies tact, grace, kindness, and understanding as he works to navigate what would be a very difficult situation. He's courteous and humble in his approach, full of Christian virtue. So a perfect example of Christian character. Secondly, we see in Philemon a perfect model of Christian fellowship. And we'll see that some in our message today, that of sharing of the faith. Thirdly, a perfect picture of early Christian domestic life in the lives and ministries of Philemon and his wife and son. Fourthly, a perfect indication of Christianity's attitude to the world's social organizations. Because rather than calling for revolution, Paul preaches unity and equality in Christ in such a way that, should it be practiced, slavery would be destroyed as an unchristian way of life, like so many other evil practices. Instead of calling for revolution, he said, live out Christ. That's the answer for our society. Live like Jesus. Today we'll cover the letter's introduction. Follows Paul's typical style. It includes a greeting, a prayer of thanksgiving, and a prayer of intercession, as most of his letters do. And as we do, let's keep the idea in front of our minds that actions speak very loudly. They speak very loudly. Title of today's message is Actions Speak Loudly. And so let's start in Philemon verse 1, and we'll read through verse 7. And that's what we'll cover this morning. Philemon chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Father, guide us through these verses today. Impress these truths in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one this morning is simply a gracious greeting to a house church. A gracious greeting to a house church. In verse 1 at the beginning, we see the letter writer, Paul. His greetings are sometimes personal, often mixed with deep theological truth hidden within them. This is none other than the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, who was converted to Christ on the road to Damascus as he went to kill Christians. But notice that Paul, the apostle, doesn't lead off with his apostleship, as he does in other letters, but rather a quite different description. In fact, this is the only letter that uses this title, prisoner of Christ Jesus, in the greeting. Although he does call himself that in the body of other letters, this is the only letter where he calls himself that in the greeting. He's saying, I come to you as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He is an apostle. But this letter is a friend-to-friend correspondence where Paul is careful not to misuse his authority to get the desired action. Paul surely knows how to use his authority when he needs to, but he also knows how to withhold it when he should as well. So he calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's captive to the Anointed One. He's in the bonds for the Messiah. Now, from a human perspective, one might think he would say a prisoner of Caesar or Rome. But Paul is fully aware of God's hand in the actions and dictums of kings, whether wicked or good. Rulers do not act outside of God's authority. He knows that. So he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And being a prisoner, not surprisingly, was at the forefront of his mind during this time. So as he's writing, he mentions it not only in Philemon, but also in Colossians and Ephesians often. In verse 9 of this book of Philemon, this epistle to Philemon, it says, now also a prisoner of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Colossians 4, 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. In Philippians, Paul speaks of the advance of the gospel that's happening because of his imprisonment. And he's seeing the guards in Rome coming to faith, believing, and it was affecting Caesar's household. And notice that Paul, in that all throughout the New Testament, he doesn't ask the people in Philippi or Colossae or Ephesians to go petition Caesar for his release. He doesn't even complain about being unjustly jailed. He recognizes God's sovereignty in putting him there. And so Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Often when Paul, with Paul, included in the greetings of his letters was Timothy. So for example, Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. He's included often. In Colossians 1:1, has the same greeting as Philemon, except it says Jesus Christ instead of Christ Jesus, but includes Timothy. In both letters to the Thessalonians, Paul includes Timothy, and in there he also includes Silvanus, or Silas, as members of his ministry team. And so this venerable apostle was a team player. He delighted in having co-laborers and fellow soldiers in this world. Why would he include Timothy? Well, Timothy was from this area where Paul was sending this letter. He had traveled with Paul. Seems likely then that Timothy had met Philemon. And so his name is given, and it's notable for that reason. Philemon knew who Timothy was. And Timothy was likely in Rome for at least some of the time while Paul was there under house arrest. AD 60 to 62. So there you have the writer. Secondly, when we get to the end of verse 1, we have the audience. The audience of the letter. Who is this letter being written to? It says, first, Philemon. His name means friendly. It's a fairly common name in Greek writings and history and in literature. Philemon is one of only three men that received personal correspondence from Paul, along with Timothy and Titus. It's certain, though, that Paul wrote many letters to churches and individuals that didn't get included in the canon of Scripture, but this letter made it. And so it's a good thing for us to ask and keep in mind, why is this letter counted as Scripture? If we think about all the different things he would have written, why is this included? Philemon is a resident of Colossae in Phrygia. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. So all that we know for sure about Philemon is right here. But he probably is a man of some means. He had at least one slave, probably more. He had a house that could accommodate the Colossian church. It's speculated with some validity that he had business that would take him to Ephesus, where that's likely he would have ran into the Apostle Paul. Some traditions say that he was an elder, but he may have just been a faithful layman serving those who met in his house. One commentator suggests that he's a warm-hearted Christian man who preferred to remain in the background. not an active role in leadership, but always at hand when there was need for practical helpfulness. That's a valuable thing to have in an assembly, in a body. Notice he says Philemon, our beloved brother, but the word brother, at least in the New American Standard, and it should be, is in italics. That means that there's no Greek word for brother in the originals here. It's our beloved. It's Paul's dear friend. His fellow worker is another description that fits him here. A co-laborer. He's a companion, a helper. No doubt a co-worker in the gospel ministry. And what a blessing and help it can be for people to come to Christ and then become fellow laborers. Any minister should long for helpers in the gospel ministry. And we're no different here. We need help. We need co-laborers in the ministry. It's no different. It seems likely that Philemon, after coming to Christ at Ephesus, continued to work with Paul for a time before returning to Colossae. And so first is Philemon. Second is Apphia, our sister, almost certainly the wife of Philemon. Her name is mentioned in passing, but it's very important. Because this is a household matter that Paul is about to write about and get to. And by the way, it was a custom of the day that the wife would have the day-to-day responsibility over the slaves. And so her acceptance or rejection of Paul's request will be important too as we move on. Remember, the New Testament Christianity elevated women who in that society mostly were considered chattel. Christianity elevated the place of women. And thirdly, Archippus, our fellow soldier, or think of it as our co-campaigner. The only other one in the New Testament that's given this title is Epaphroditus. Archippus is likely the son of Philemon and Apphia. And the best argument to support this is that he's included with them and not with the church in your house, which is what Paul is going to go to next. I mean, think about it. If he was, as it seems somewhat possible and plausible, if he was a pastor of that church and not a son, that would be like somebody writing a letter to the Blue Balls or the Hatfields and including Pastor Jaffe. It wouldn't make any sense at all. So he's included as their son. Oh, by the way, he does happen to be a minister as well. It's possible that his ministry was in Laodicea. Turn to Colossians chapter 4, verse 17. Colossians 4, verse 17. Again, as we go through this, we'll see how closely Philemon and Colossians tie together, and we'll see it even more when we get to Colossians later this year. Lord willing. Colossians 4, 17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Now, some of the reasons why people think that maybe his ministry was Laodicea and not Colossae is because of the previous verse where he's saying to read it, this letter in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So some people say it must be that he had a ministry in Laodicea. Either way, it's clear that Archippus is a minister of the gospel. It may be more that he was more like a mission pastor than a pastor of a particular church. What we know from Colossians is that Paul didn't start the church at Colossae. In fact, he had never visited it. He said, "You people that have never seen my face," he writes to them. And so Colossians, the church at Colossae, was likely an offshoot of Ephesus, of the work at Ephesus. And so Epaphras, it seems like, was the founding pastor at Colossae. And if that's true, And Epaphras, which we know he did, if he went to Rome to see Paul, the pastor of Colossae, Epaphras, had left to go to Rome. Archippus may just be the acting pastor during this time. We don't know that for sure, but it seems like a logical conclusion. But what we do know is, as a minister of the gospel, he's called a fellow soldier. Well, the Christian life being a warfare, after all, it's war. And when you're in war, you want loyal men and women walking into battle and standing with you. So Paul recognizes him as a fellow soldier. Finally, one other part of the audience besides Philemon and Apphia and Archippus is the church in your house. The word church is the word ecclesia. It means the called out ones. The group of called out ones that are assembling in their house, in their home. The church met in their dwelling place, in their residence. It may have been the only meeting place for Christians in the small town of Colossae. We don't know. But what we do know is it's not the only house church in the New Testament. For example, if you turn to Romans chapter 16, verse 5. Romans chapter 16, verse 5. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. In 1 Corinthians 16:19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca, or Priscilla, greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Also in Colossians, it's mentioned that there's a church in Laodicea in someone's house, the house of someone named Nympha. The churches were in homes at this time. Buildings weren't present until centuries later. Not until the third century did this change. And that should surely challenge the thinking that we have sort of separate our homes from the body of believers. Our home should be a gathering place for believers. Certainly true. The political climate made it problematic to meet anywhere other than homes at this time. There were no buildings dedicated to church services. Some suggest that this means that their inclusion means that the letter was meant to be read to the entire church and provide accountability to Philemon. He said, well, I'm writing this to Philemon, to Apphia, to Archippus, and to the church in their home. That must mean that this letter is supposed to be read to everyone. And it would provide then accountability to Philemon and how he responds. Now, one writer gives real thoughtful insight about this. It shows the corporate nature of early Christianity, where there were really no private matters within the church, since all things would inevitably affect the brothers and sisters within the fellowship. This is a far cry from the practice of Christianity here today with its individualism, which wants to keep everything a private matter, avoid transparency and accountability at all costs. Early Christianity was very hands-on. We've made it very much hands-off. Keep everyone at arm's length. That's not biblical. It's not biblical Christianity. I believe the letter would have been read to the church as a model of forgiveness. But listen carefully, not until after Philemon responded properly with no compulsion or pressure. The idea that Paul wanted it read to put pressure on Philemon seems to miss the whole tone and intent of Paul as he writes this letter. If Philemon does what Paul asks due to pressure from the church, could it be said that it was done voluntarily? And so whether they would have had the letter read initially or after Philemon and Apphia had made a decision, the church surely had a vested interest in all this, right? Philemon couldn't just kind of slip back into the body unnoticed. Unity in the body was on the line, as so often it is, right? When we get to verse 3, we see an opening blessing. Philemon verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Their desire for the audience is Paul's standard greeting. By there, I mean at this point, Paul and Timothy. Timothy's not a co-author, but he was part of the original greeting. And he says grace. This word means benefit or favor or pleasure and peace, prosperity, quietness, rest. This is the peace that only comes from being in a right relationship with God. It's a peace that passes understanding, and it's a peace that passes understanding of believers of the world around us because they're not in that place of being in a right relationship with God. Positionally, it comes from being reconciled to God, but practically, it comes from the indwelling of the Spirit. That's what brings true peace. But notice Paul also tells us where they originate. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master, the Supreme, the Lord Jesus. Now, notice carefully, at the end of verse 3, the word you in this phrase is plural. You, all of you, all that I've mentioned. But now beginning in verse 4, Paul now begins to use singular Greek pronouns. Because now this part of the message is, I'm now writing to Philemon. That's his part of the message, of the letter, to Philemon directly. He starts to use singular pronouns. And in verses 4 and 5, we see point number 2 from this morning's message. Thankful for faith and love that speaks loudly. Thankful for faith and love that speaks loudly. When is Paul thankful? He says, I thank my God always. Now, this is typical of Paul. He gives words of thanksgiving in all of his epistles, with the exception of Galatians. And Paul's going to try to persuade Philemon to do something that would have been very difficult. But he starts by writing about just how thankful that he is for his friendship and those actions that speak so loudly. Now, this isn't Paul's way of flattering him or manipulating him. He's genuinely sincere and shows appreciation for this man who was saved under his ministry. And so he says, I thank God. The word thank is the word Eucharisto. We get the English word Eucharist from this word. I'm grateful to God always. This word has the idea of gratitude. And when Paul says, my God, it expresses the personal nature of Paul's relationship with the Lord. He is my God. And he's thankful at all times, even when in a prison cell, in house arrest in Rome. He made time to nurture a prayer life and devotion to Christ. And he says this in other of his epistles, just one example, Ephesians 1:16. He says, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. This is not the only time he says that to individuals or churches. But notice that Paul doesn't thank Philemon for what's being done, what he's doing, or what's being done in him. He thanks God. The one whose grace it is that enables any of us to do anything of spiritual value. And so any good thing that any of us do, our thanks should be to God. What does he do with this thankfulness? Well, it says he makes mention of him. I'm making mention of you. The NIV and the ESV translates this, remember you. Remember you. It has the idea of recollection. I mention you when I call you to mind. Might say it like this. When I think of you, I pray for you. In my prayers, this word speaks of earnest prayer. Paul is interceding on Philemon's behalf in prayer. He saw the value in prayer, and he would have had much time to do so while in prison, it seems. This isn't just remembering them yourself, but it's also pleading with God to remember them also. It's interceding on their behalf. And in verse 5, we see what caused him to be thankful. What caused Paul to be thankful? The first thing to notice is that he hears about these things. He hears about these things. It's reported to him. He's audience to these things. They have a testimony that comes from others. It's not what they're saying about themselves. It's not what Philemon is saying, hey, this is what I'm doing. It's what other people are saying about them. He's hearing about these things word of mouth. And that's a far cry from us when we want to ignore what anyone else thinks or says about us. Testimony is important. And the reason Paul had to hear of Philemon's faith and love is because they haven't seen each other recently. At least 3 years if Paul is writing from Rome. They haven't seen each other. And yet Paul continues to hear good reports about what he's doing. He continues to hear good reports of what Philemon is doing as far as faith and love is concerned, and how he's treating others. It seems reasonable to conclude that he's heard about these things, perhaps from Epaphras, maybe Tychicus, who also is there. We'll see him come on the scene soon. And maybe, also, Paul's hearing these things from Onesimus himself. He's sharing some of the good things that Philemon does, even as he's fled him as a master, but now having been converted to Christ, having a completely changed perspective about Philemon. And so he's hearing about these things. And what is it that's reported? Well, it is love and the faith. This word is agape. It's the sacrificial love. It has the idea or the gloss of affection, benevolence, charity also. But certainly a self-sacrificial part of this. And faith. This word means conviction, reliance, assurance. He's a model of faith and trust and believing in God. Let's look at a couple other examples of these two words together. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. So here we have good news of their faith and love to the church at Thessalonica. Later in the next letter to the Thessalonians, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul writes, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting." Why? "Because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Notice in Ephesians 1:15 that Paul gives us a directive of where the faith is directed and where the love is directed. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, so you see how the faith and Jesus are connected, which exists among you and your love for all the saints. Love for people is connected. So when we look at this verse in Philemon, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. The question comes up, where is the faith and love directed? Toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, the sacred ones or the holy ones. By the way, when you see this word saint, this isn't some super saint. He's just speaking about believers. You're a saint if you know Christ as Savior. This isn't some super Christian. It's a believer. But the question here is it the love that is directed towards God, or is it the faith? Is it the faith that is directed toward the saints, or is it the love? Well, the reason I bring this up is because it's a little bit tricky to see in the English. But behind this, there's actually a literary device used in Greek writing often in Greek literature called a chiasm. What that means, what this device requires, is it requires the grouping of the first and last things together, and then the two middle elements together. Most of the time, Paul says faith before love when they are grouped. But he has a certain purpose that he's going through here. He wants to highlight love because it's prominent in respect to Philemon. Philemon's love is the basis on which Paul is about to make his appeal. So he wants to highlight love. And so to interpret this, understanding this literary device, it is the love towards the saints and the faith that the Lord in the Lord Jesus, toward the Lord Jesus, that Paul has in mind here. Philemon's self-sacrificial love for others was an indication of true faith in Jesus. Can't have one without the other. Person who says, I have faith in Jesus and does not show it by acts of love for others is not speaking truth. Philemon's self-sacrificial love was an indication of true faith, and he had shown that faith and love in action. And the most compelling reason to take that position is that Paul so often discusses love for saints and faith in Jesus, so it's natural, and it's a natural and logical fit that this is his normal way of thinking throughout the New Testament. And you can find lots of examples where the love is directed towards the saints and the faith is directed toward Christ. And it is also so here, but done through a literary device that sometimes makes it look a little convoluted in English. But it's the love for the saints and the faith in Christ that Philemon is getting right. And Paul's hearing about it. He's hearing about it. And so in verse 6, we see point number 3, effective actions that speak loudly are shared. Effective actions that speak loudly are shared. Verse 6, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. What is it that the Apostle Paul is praying for them? That the fellowship of your faith may become effective. Now, often when we hear this word fellowship, koinonia in the Greek, when we hear this word fellowship, we think about sitting around a table and eating a meal after a church service. And certainly that's part of table fellowship. That's part of it. Sometimes we think about sharing our faith, and that just means that that's sharing the gospel That, too, is a misunderstanding of the full meaning of this word, fellowship. It means so much more in this context. The ESV Study Bible says this, including the ideas of generosity, partnership, and fellowship that result from the common faith and common life that believers have in Christ. It's a true partnership. The New American, or New King James and the ESV and the NIV translate this as sharing. MacArthur writes, it refers to a mutual sharing of all life, which believers do because of their common life in Christ and mutual partnership or belonging to each other in the faith. That looks so different than just coming here on a Sunday morning, listening to a sermon, and leaving. It is a sharing of all of life. That's what genuine fellowship looks like. This allows others to partake of these acts and benefits and obtain fruit from them. These kind acts of love that flow out of his faith is being shared. And then he says, he gives this further description that this will be effective. This word effective is actually the Greek word, we get our word energy from this word. In the New Testament, this Greek word is only used of superhuman power or supernatural energy, sometimes good, sometimes with evil power. It is active, and it's powerful. Philemon's actions are powerful, and they would impact and affect others. An unaffected faith, affected faith, is what we had read for us from James earlier. That's faith without works. It's dead. It's not effective. An effective faith has deeds that back it up. Now notice that Paul could have prayed that his faith would be effective, right? He could have said, hey, that Philemon, that your faith would be effective, but that's not what he does. Instead, he includes this word, fellowship. This personal letter is so much centered around relationships. And I would suggest that so is the fellowship of faith that is effective. It plays out in relationships. And so if you find it difficult to have good relationships with others, it may be an area where you need to pray that God would help you to have those effective acts of faith and love that result in good relationships with others. Now, this is a lofty prayer for his friend and coworker. He sees this, though, Paul says he sees this coming through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. The word knowledge here speaks of full and perfect knowledge. It carries the idea of recognition and discernment. Every good thing is really anything that's beneficial. And so if Philemon's knowledge causes him to do anything that is generally beneficial, and here's where Paul will go, then surely it'll cause him to do a specific good act that Paul is about to address. But this knowledge in Philemon should be growing and maturing, even as that should be true for us also. Right? None of us have arrived. We should be growing in our knowledge. And he's to appropriate all truth and apply it to life, that we might know even more deeply and fully what are the spiritual blessings we have because of Christ. We touched on that in our discipleship class this morning. If you want to see what some of those things are, just read Ephesians chapter 1. We have riches beyond our imagination in Christ already. But that we might know even more fully what that means. And he says, which is in you for Christ's sake. He wants Philemon to have a more acute understanding of just how blessed he is because of knowing Christ. And the way that this works is that he continues to act in faith and love for others, and as he does so, he grows in his understanding of God and all of his good gifts to Philemon. Living out Christ through acts of faith and love is the only way to obtain a more full experience of who he is. Said another way, if you spend all of your time reading the Bible and never do these acts of faith and love, you are not going to obtain the understanding that you desire. We must walk in the light that we have to gain more light. And when that happens, we're so much more likely to share our faith and have genuine koinonia fellowship and not just eat a meal together or give others our testimony. Bible Knowledge commentary says this: the more a believer comes to comprehend all he has in Christ, the more eager he is to share him with others. Again, that's far more than just sharing your testimony of salvation. It is living life with others. In this epistle, we see an amazing opportunity for Philemon to show the validity of his faith by a deed that will prove it. This opportunity to live out the gospel includes a tangible act that would make no sense on the natural plane. It would be radical to the people who would witness it. Finally, this morning from verse 7 from Philemon, actions can speak loud encouragement to others. Actions can speak loud encouragement to others. Verse 7, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So there's this result in Paul personally. And this verse is transitional. It goes well with the verses before it and also after it. Paul is pivoting now to the meat of the matter. One result for him is much joy. This word joy is actually from the same word grace that was used earlier in the greeting. It means benefit or pleasure, but also comfort, consolation. This word may have more of the idea of encouragement. He's encouraged. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 4. Second Corinthians 7:4. Writing to the church at Corinth, he says, great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all your affliction. Look at verse 13 in the same chapter. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Paul had ways where people would do things, behave in such ways, respond to the gospel in such ways that it would bring him great encouragement and comfort. Colossians chapter 4, verse 11. Colossians 4, verse 11. And also Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. You don't know what Paul wanted from these people that would bring them such great encouragement? Follow Christ. Do what he commands. Submit yourself to his word. That would be such an encouragement to Paul. Philemon's love had the very practical result of joy and encouragement for his friend Paul. The hearts of the saints he goes on to say, have been refreshed. The Greek word translated heart is used 3 times in this epistle, only 5 other times in all of Paul's writings. It's not the word cardia, which we often think, cardiology, cardiac arrest, dealing with the heart. It's actually a Greek word, splagna. It means bowels or innards. He's speaking of the very center of us, who we really are, the seat of our emotions and our affections. This will affect us deep down within us. Paul's using a very deep emotive way to communicate what Philemon's actions had caused for Paul and the saints. Deep in my heart and soul, we say things like, our spirits are lifted. That's similar to this idiom. And again, he mentions the saints, the holy ones, those who are set apart. He's speaking of all believers. And this word refreshed in Philemon verse 6 is an interesting one. Some of you may have spent time with Cade when he was here, and perhaps you heard of the marches that he went on. Well, the word refreshed is a military word. And what it has to do with is a rest that soldiers would get in the midst of the march. Not the rest that comes when the day is over and all the marching is over. It's a refreshing break before it starts up again. And I don't know, maybe it was after the first 20 miles and then you rest and you get another 15 miles. I don't know how far they marched. I imagine it's farther than I've ever walked. But this refreshment for Paul was not the end, but it was a respite that would prepare him for more suffering in gospel ministry, even as he sits under house arrest. And this word refreshed is actually the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 11 when he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, repose, take ease. And he says, through you, Philemon, my brother, I can continue this war. The closing word of the sentence, brother, is a term of affection. Paul wrote in such a tender fashion. He strikes a balance often between sincerity and masculinity. He's not a literal brother, Philemon. He's a spiritual brother. And we think about that. You know, we don't get to pick our family biologically, but we also don't get to pick our spiritual family either. Jesus brings into the family who he wills, but we don't get to choose who we're kind to or who we invest in or who we co-labor with. We must one another, all of each other. And it had done the heart of Paul good in his dark dungeon of a prison to hear of Philemon's faith and love. And it brought encouragement that traversed the many miles. Philemon had been ministering to others in such a way that it profoundly encouraged Paul and brought him joy. His actions spoke volumes. F.F. Bruce writes, love and loyalty to the people of Christ provide visible evidence of love and loyalty to the unseen Christ. Said another way, the way that Philemon was interacting with others proved his love for Christ in such a way that if those actions weren't there, it proved something entirely different. By way of life application this morning, things that we can pull out of this passage and ponder and think about. This is your pastor speaking. These are things that I am recommending you ponder as your pastor, the shepherd of this flock. Ponder them. Don't forget and walk away. Think on them. Number one, Ponder what your actions say to a lost world that is watching. Are you acting in ways that compel others to want to know your Savior? Are you causing others who you are praying for and want to see saved to wonder about this God that you say you serve? Are you painting an accurate picture of Christ to them? Or is your disobedience, stubbornness, pride, self-righteousness turning them off from the gospel? Ponder what your actions say to a lost world that is watching. Secondly, ponder what your actions say to other believers in the assembly. Do your actions say to others, I love you and I want to serve you? I'm glad you're here. I want to co-labor with you. Or do they communicate, you worry about yourself, I'll take care of myself? Do they communicate, I don't really care about you at all? Our actions speak far more loudly than our words. Thirdly, ponder what your actions say to Jesus. Jesus was willing to sacrifice everything for you. Are you willing to, in faith, sacrificially love and serve other people? Are we willing to serve the people that Jesus died for and that he loves with an everlasting love? Or would you just rather tell him with your actions that you don't really love him and you don't care to serve his people? Folks, our actions speak loudly to a lost and dying world, to other believers who can be discouraged or encouraged by them, and ultimately, your actions speak something to Jesus. What loud message is your life preaching? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've given us the grace to do everything you've called us to do. I pray today, Lord, that this message would hit home in every one of our hearts, Lord. None of us are exempt from the need to examine ourselves, to ponder these things. Lord, I pray if there's conviction in our hearts, which I hope there is, that we would respond rightly to that, that we would take it to the cross, that we would be quick to repent and forsake. Help us to desire to live lives of service to you in the model that you've given us and how you serve others. Open our eyes to see where we can invest, to see where we can serve. I pray that we would be Christ-like in our response to you, in our response to one another. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be stripped of all that this culture says about how we should have relationships, how we should interact, how we should be independent and take care of ourselves and not worry about anyone else. Help us to trade all that in to have the mind of Christ. To be Christ-like in all that we say and do. Sanctify us. Make us look more like Jesus and less like ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.